So we're up to John chapter 5. And just further in my case of not really thinking that John is writing chronologically, last week Jesus was in Galilee, and this week he's in Jerusalem. And look at me, not the screen. And then next time, won't be next week, we've got a real treat. We've got the kids' nativity. And there's a little bit of a panic that it's not going to be polished. And has anybody ever seen a kid's nativity that is polished? So I really look forward to that. But the next time we get back to John in chapter 6, we're going to find him on the other side of Lake Galilee. So either he is running around Israel like a crazy man, or John has put these stories in a different order to teach us something. And what we have between the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5 is back-to-back healings. And Jesus does these healings just through his spoken word. So I think that's John's agenda here. He's trying to tell us something specific about who Jesus is. And that's exactly where we're going to go today. We're going to ask the question, who is Jesus? And you may well think that you already got the answer to that. But you have to look at that through the first century Jewish eyes and ears and knowledge. And you have to ask the question, who is this Jesus? And the way that this works out is like the way that chapter 5 works out is like a courtroom drama. But the difference is between a courtroom today where, and forgive me, Lee and Anne, if she's here, and anybody else who actually knows these things, but the courtroom today is generally about proving the innocence of the defendant. And that's it. Whereas back in the first century Jewish times, you would be proving the innocence of the defendant. But if there was a false witness, that person could then be put on trial. So the trial could completely reverse. And instead of it being the defendant who's defending himself, he can then become the accuser. And to some extent, that's what we find in John chapter 5. So there's a case against Jesus, and the question is, who is he? Who is this guy? And I think we'll find is that the things that Jesus has done, the things that John is telling us about Jesus, could only be done if he is God. So we're going to read the whole of chapter 5, and I know it's a long passage of scripture, but this is the way that we're meant to read it. So it's all one consistent thought. So John chapter 5, and I don't have this up on the screen because it would have taken forever to format it. So hopefully you've got a Bible. If you don't, there's some around. And we'll begin at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by a sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which is 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "It's a Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, The man said to me, "Take up your bed and walk." They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who'd been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, then nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? That's a powerful passage, especially if we read it in first century Jewish eyes, which is the way that we're going to do it this morning. So this place where Jesus finds himself in Jerusalem, it's within the city walls, and there were questions as to whether this place ever existed. Then 20th century archaeology uncovered this place that would have been a natural spring near the outer walls of Jerusalem. And John tells us that there are many invalids that gather around this pool. And I think from the word invalid, we can read that as invalid. That these were people who were not valid in the Jewish nation. They were people that couldn't offer anything to society. But that was in man's eyes. That wasn't in God's eyes. God sent his Son into this place to speak to at least one of these men. And once again, we get a bit of a misunderstanding, which is often the way when Jesus speaks to somebody, there's a bit of a misunderstanding, because he speaks heavenly talk, and they hear earthly. So Jesus says to this man, he says, do you want to get well? And to us, don't you think, well, that's a bit of a silly question. See, the guy is sitting on the floor of this place, and he's not been able to walk for 38 years. And Jesus says to him, do you want to get well? Now, we're going to start a chant. Okay, I'm going to keep going. Okay. Now, can anybody with a Bible in front of him, can you tell me what verse 4 says? It's a bit of a trick question. Exactly. See, in the earliest manuscripts, verse 4 as we have it doesn't exist. So verse 4 was added at a later point, probably by one of John's disciples, to to give us a little bit more information. So most versions of the scriptures that we have miss out verse 4 because they don't see it as the inspired word of God. And we'll talk about this more when we get onto chapter 8, which is the woman caught in adultery. But this verse gives us a little bit more information about what's going on here. And it says that these people were sitting around a pool waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. So that was added at a later point to give us a little bit of an idea of why these people would gather around this pool. What was the purpose for them being gathered in this one location? And the man tells Jesus, Jesus says to him, how can I help you? Basically, that's what the man hears. And his answer is, I need somebody to get me from this position where I am on the sides of this pool, actually into the water, because I can't do it myself, because I can't actually move, because I haven't been able to walk for 38 years. And so Jesus, in true Jesus fashion, answers this question in a heavenly way. He doesn't say to him, I'll help you get into this water, because that's obviously, you know, the way that you're going to get healed. What Jesus says to him is, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And is that not the most ridiculous thing that you would ever say to somebody who's been unable to walk for 38 years? It's almost patronizing. It's like, don't you think I've already thought about that? Don't you think I've already tried that? But then there must have been something about the way that Jesus said it. And the man gets up and he picks up his bed and he walks. Why would he trust Jesus after 38 years? Why would he trust this man and do as he said? It could only be the authority of the spoken word of Jesus. But this is on the Sabbath. And in Exodus, we read on the Sabbath that if anybody does any work, three times, this is in Exodus, they're to be stoned to death. Actually, it doesn't say stoned to death, that they should be killed. So this man picks up his bed on the Sabbath, and according to Exodus, he should be killed because of it. Well, I'm looking at this a little bit, and then I looked at Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy is the second law, and it's the repeat of the law, and it's Moses on the point of entering, of the Israelites, Moses doesn't, of course, on the point of entering into the promised land, he gives them the law again, and he gives them the Ten Commandments again. And he talks about the Sabbath. But this time, in Deuteronomy, they're told to keep the Sabbath holy. That's all they're told. There's no death penalty for not keeping the Sabbath holy, according to Deuteronomy. So my assumption, and that's all it is that the death penalty for breaking the Sabbath was a rule for those 40 years as the Israelites wandered through the desert. And as they entered the promised land, something changed in the law of the Sabbath. And then just out of interest, if you're not sure about how the law applies to us today, have a look at how many of the laws are repeated in the New Testament. And you'll find 9 of the laws of the Ten Commandments are specifically repeated by the New Testament writers or repeated by Jesus himself, except for one. One changes, and that's the law of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath seems to be a bit of a process that God changes what the Sabbath means over time. But the Jews had done something similar as well. They had something called the Mishnah, which was the written down, it was what had been written down of the oral laws of the Jews. There were 39 categories that were things that were forbidden to do on the Sabbath, such as carrying things. So this man had broken the Sabbath laws as far as the Jews were concerned because he'd picked up his bed. Now, I remember somebody telling me that, and it could have been my parents, that when they went to Israel, On the Saturday, on the Sabbath, there are lifts, elevators. Sometimes I translate on the fly, and I might get it wrong. There are elevators that constantly move up and down in hotels because to press a button is work, and that's not something that you do on the Sabbath. One of the commentators I was reading said that he was in Israel and he took a photograph on the Sabbath and got told off by a Jew because pressing the shutter button on his camera was work. And I don't know, you know, probably lifting the camera as well was work. And we kind of think of that as being a little bit crazy, but give a little bit of grace to the Jews who had come back from exile because they'd broken God's law. They hadn't kept his commandments. And I feel a little bit sorry for the Jews sometimes. You know, certainly for the Pharisees who were doing their best to make sure they didn't slip up again. But they'd done it in a way that had forgotten about the real reason behind the law, about the relationship that God wanted to have with them. So the Jews are annoyed at this man for breaking the law. But he hadn't walked for 38 years, so I don't think he really cared that they were annoyed about it. I think the guy was probably pretty much kind of like, and went on his way. Jesus disappeared, which is what he does, right? So Jesus performs a miracle and then he disappears because he's not a showman. He's not interested in amazing people and getting them to follow him because they're amazed by the things that he does. They want him to recognize for him for who he is. So Jesus has disappeared, but the man says, the guy who healed me told me to pick up my mat. So it's kind of like, well, it's not my problem. Somebody else told me to do this. And he spoke with authority. So Jesus goes to find the man in the temple, and this is what he says to the man. And I want you to truly be troubled by these words that Jesus says to the man. He says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Be troubled by that, because what Jesus is saying there is that this man's physical ailments, the reason this man hadn't walked for 38 years was because of sin. Is that the first place that we go when we pray for somebody for healing? Do we tell them to repent? Probably not. Probably not. And probably, I'm going to be honest with you, quite rightly, we shouldn't. That's not the way to tackle this. So what could Jesus have meant by saying, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you? See, we've got another example of this in Mark chapter 2. We've got the incident where there's no room in this house, and these friends carry a lame man up to the roof, and they part the roof, and they drop the man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And all the Pharisees go, you can't say that, only God can say that. So Jesus says to them, well, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? I'm going to say they're both pretty easy to say. But only Jesus can say, only God can say your sins are forgiven. And only somebody sent from God can give the message to stand up and walk. And then we get another example in John chapter 9. There's a man who's blind from birth. Okay, so I think, so if he's been blind from birth and sin can be the cause of sickness, of illness, then who sinned? And this is the disciples' question to Jesus. Who sinned? Was it this man? Or was it his parents? And it's a fair enough question, right? Because they've got examples of Jesus saying, this person is sick, this person has been unable to walk, he's been lame, because somebody sinned. But surely he didn't have chance to sin. So why is this man lame? And Jesus says to them, why is this man blind? And Jesus says to him, actually, this man is blind so that you can see the glory of God. Okay? No sin involved there. Okay? So Jesus has said this is just, this is purely about the glory of God. So I'm kind of in a bit of a quandary. Is sin the cause for physical ailments? Or is it something else? And honestly, I think we find the answer several thousand years earlier. I don't think that sickness and disability was ever in God's plan. But because of the sin of man, because of the fallen world that we live in, sickness and death entered into the world. So is sin always responsible for sickness? Yes, it is. But not necessarily one individual's sin. but the sin of all men. So if the sin of all men is responsible for all sickness, what is the solution? Repentance. Repentance is always the solution for sickness. Jesus says to the man, stop sinning so that nothing worse may happen. What's worse than being a cripple for 38 years? Eternal death. What Jesus is saying to this man is, what you've experienced in this life would be nothing compared to what you could experience in the next life if you don't stop sinning. So sin may not have caused this man's paralysis, but sin does have a limiting effect. It has consequences. Every time we sin, there are consequences. Jesus' solution, okay, this is rocket science, okay, and not everybody's going to understand this because this is really deep. Jesus' solution to this is stop sinning. Okay? Just so everybody's got this. Stop sinning. That's Jesus' solution to eternal death. Okay? So you could be a cripple for 38 years. You could be unable to walk for 38 years. And Jesus is saying, but that is nothing compared to eternal death. So stop sinning. But what happens to this man? Well, this man's in Jerusalem. But we don't know who he is. I don't think it's looking too good for him. See, Nicodemus, we know who he is. Because everybody would have known the name Nicodemus. Because he was a local. He was from around there. Everybody knew him. He was part of the council. The woman of Samaria doesn't get a name because she's a Samaritan. So nobody would have known her. But this man's in Jerusalem. He would have been well known to everybody if he'd have stuck around, if he'd have become a disciple of Jesus. But he has no name, so I don't think it worked out too well for him. But not only was the man in trouble, Jesus was in trouble, not for carrying something, but for healing on the Sabbath. Because healing, as far as the Jews saw it, was work. So that's the first strike against Jesus. In Matthew 12, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are pretty angry with him for healing on the Sabbath again there. And Jesus says to them, but what if one of your sheep fell into a hole on the Sabbath? Would you just leave it there? No, you wouldn't. You'd fetch it out. That's work on the Sabbath. So Jesus says to them, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Okay, so Jesus has just changed the law. Okay, who can change that? Whose law is it? It's God's law. So who can change the law? Only God can change the law. Well, Jesus has just changed the law. So what does that say about who he is? Jesus says, I'm working because my Father's working. And I kind of, you know, again, I'm kind of stumbling across here and I'm thinking, but didn't God create the world in 6 days and then took the seventh day off? So isn't he the author of a day of rest? Yet Jesus is actually suggesting that the Father is working all the time. So what does that tell us? What does that tell us about the meaning, the true meaning of the Sabbath? In Mark chapter 2 again, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for Sabbath. He says the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. So that's why the Father is always working. That's why Jesus is always working, because the Sabbath isn't for him. God doesn't need a day off. The Sabbath is there for man to take a rest. But what Jesus is claiming here is equality with God. Equality with the Father. That's strike two against Jesus. So first of all, he was working on the Sabbath. He healed somebody. And that's, you know, that's naughty, right? Because that was breaking the rules a little bit. But it's, you know, it's almost certainly not worthy of death, even by Old Testament law standards. But the second thing that Jesus did was blasphemy in the eyes of the Jews. Blasphemy only had one punishment, and that was death. Unless Jesus is God, and then it's not blasphemy. See, and that's something that only Christians think, right? That's not something that any other religion, any other faith could possibly think, that Jesus, this man, is God. That's something that we exclusively claim. But we all have to make that choice. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus God? We've got a quote from C.S. Lewis. Many of you have probably heard this before. Hopefully we've got a quote from C.S. Lewis. Okay, and this is what he says. It says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish things that people often say about him." That's Jesus. Still there. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher." This is the false thing that people shouldn't say, okay? "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. One of my profs used to call C.S. Lewis the fourth member of the Trinity because he gets quoted so often. And I do think, he was an Old Testament prof, so maybe he didn't have a full view of what the Trinity really was. But you often hear this argument summed up in Jesus, liar, lunatic, or Lord. So it's time for the defense. Who is Jesus? Is he a poached egg? Is he the devil? Or is he God? When you put it like that, isn't it really obvious? But you have to make that choice. He couldn't just have been a great moral teacher. Yeah, he had moral teachings, but he couldn't have just been that because he claimed to be a lot more than that. So either he was a lunatic, he was a liar, or he was Lord. So then Jesus goes about giving a defense of his divinity. And I've imposed a little bit of a timeline on this defense. As we'll go through a few verses here. If Jesus is God, then he has to have always been God, and he has to always be God. So in verse 19, we get an allusion to the past. And what you've got to notice here is that Jesus, several times in this passage, says, "Truly, truly." And when he says "truly, truly," we pay a lot of attention to what he's going to say next, because it's going to be a massive part of his argument. So verse 19, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Okay, so there's something about the unity between the Father and the Son that Jesus is getting at here. And this was something that was, in the early church, this was disputed. Where did Jesus come from, and how exactly was he related to the Father? Never mind the Holy Spirit at this point. Let's just get to grips with what's going on with the relationship between the Father and the Son. And then in 325, there was the Council of Nicaea, because there was a disagreement about whether the Son was one with the Father or created by the Father. And this was a statement that many of you will have heard before. This is the first part of it. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And because a few of you like the Latin every now and again, homoousius means one substance. And that would be that was the disagreement. Are Jesus and the Father two separate natures, or are they one nature? And the Council of Nicaea got together all the bishops and decided that Jesus and the Father and the Son, were one nature. They were the very same. There was no way you could separate them. And that would be for all time. Jesus says in the first part of verse 20, it says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." And read that with first century Jewish eyes and think who Jesus was. He was the son of Joseph. He had learned the trade of carpentry from watching and mimicking everything that Joseph has done. And people recognized Jesus as the carpenter, which is why they find him a little bit hard to accept what he's saying, because isn't this just the carpenter's son? How can he be saying this? Well, Jesus is saying, everything that I see the Father doing is what I do. So everything he teaches me right now is what I'm doing. And then into the future. "A greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And I think what he's saying there is that you think these healings are pretty miraculous, they're pretty cool. Wait until you see people raised from the dead. Then you'll be amazed at the work that the Father's doing. And then don't forget in John chapter 14, so what Jesus is saying is that I've done some pretty amazing things so far, but I'm going to raise people from the dead, which is even more amazing. Then in John chapter 14, Jesus says to the disciples, "You're going to do even more amazing things than I've done when the Spirit comes." Okay, so there's this increase of heavenly power that's going to come as time passes on. And then Jesus goes on to teach us something brand new in verses 22 to 24. He says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So having said that people are going to be raised from the dead, Jesus is saying there is going to come a time when people will be raised from the dead. Okay? So Jesus is kind of saying there's going to be life given, but he said it twice. And he goes on to unpack that a little bit further. Verse 25 says, "Truly, truly, again, I said to you, an hour is coming and is now here." Okay? Note that the hour has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So who's Jesus talking about right now? He's talking about the spiritual dead. The spiritual dead will hear his voice, will hear the words from heaven and come to life. And then verses 28 and 29, he says, "Do not marvel at this," okay, don't marvel that there'll be that spiritually dead will come to life, "for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So clearly, Jesus is talking about a zombie apocalypse. Or maybe not. Maybe he's talking about a time that's coming, but note it doesn't say, "and has now come." A time is coming when the dead will be raised. It's talking about a physical resurrection. But note what he says there. Just go back to that slide a minute, Donna. He says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, Jesus, this far, has always talked about believing his words. And if you believe his words, then that will lead to eternal life. But now, Jesus is saying those who have done good for eternal life and those who have done evil to eternal death. Is he introducing something new at this point? Well, certainly we see this played out through the rest of the New Testament. We have both Paul and James who make it very clear that if you have faith, if you truly believe who Jesus is, then your actions will speak for that. Not that there's any works-based salvation, just that there will be evidence through your actions, through the things that you do, that you have faith in Jesus. Okay, so then Jesus calls forward his witnesses. And of course, as you'll all remember, this was the first passage that I preached at in this church, right? You all remember every word that I've ever said, right? So Jesus has, he calls, I think that time I kind of really stretched it and I found 8 witnesses in there, but I'm just going to give 5 this morning. So he says John the Baptist is one of my witnesses. See, John the Baptist, we've already covered these guys. We already know that these guys are witnesses of Jesus. John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, this guy is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, who can do that but God himself? Jesus talks about his works being witness to who he is. They're heavenly. They're not earthly. They're not normal things. Healing is not a normal thing. It's only when heaven breaks through to earth that a miracle happens. Well, who can do that? Well, Jesus did it. Jesus was the point where heaven and earth touched. Jesus says, my Father is a witness to who I am. In verse 37, he says, his voice you have never heard and his form you have never seen. Yet they still believed. There was no question that there was a God as far as the Jews were concerned. But they'd never seen him and they'd never heard him. But they had heard prophecy. They'd heard the word that had come from God. And I'm also going to add something else in here. This is what I think. When in the Old Testament we read the angel of the Lord, more often than not, that's talking about Jesus. When you see a physical manifestation of a heavenly being in the Old Testament, and sometimes strange things happen, like people will bow down and worship them. Well, we know that that shouldn't happen. According to Revelation, John bows down to, Gabriel. And Gabriel says, no, you don't bow down to me. I'm just an angel. I'm just a messenger. I'm just his servant. But when people bow down to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's fine. Why? Because I think it's Jesus. I'm throwing that out for free. You don't have to pay me for that one. Another witness that Jesus points to is Scripture. Because Scripture points to Jesus being the Messiah. The optimists say that there's 300 allusions to Jesus in the Old Testament. So specific prophecies or suggestions that this is pointing forward to Jesus coming. The pessimists say there's about 44. Either way, Scripture points to Jesus being the Messiah. And that's what they claimed as part of their identity, was the Old Testament Scripture. Yet they still missed that Jesus was the Messiah. And then finally, and you know, I said that in a Jewish court, you could flip the argument, and the defendant could become the accuser. But Jesus specifically says, he says, I'm not going to accuse you. One of your own will accuse you, and that is Moses. And Moses would have been, so Moses, the not the creator of the law, the guy who brought the law, the guy who heard from God specifically and gave them the law, the very thing that they hold Jesus accountable to and say, you've broken this law, Moses is going to be your accuser because he said that I was coming, yet you've missed that as well. So these Jews who were so religious, so full of religion and following the law and obeying it over and above what they were originally given by God. They have empty religion. If they didn't have empty religion, if they truly understood their scriptures, if they truly understood what the Father was saying to them, they would have recognized Jesus and the Father were one. And let's be clear, some did, right? There were people around the cross who recognized who Jesus was, but the majority of the Jews missed who Jesus was. So here's what I believe this passage is all about. It asks us the question, who is Jesus? He claims to be God, and he brings evidence to prove that he's God. And he also says that he's the only way to life now and
eternally, as long as you believe. But you have to choose. You have to choose to believe that him, that he and the Father are one, that he is God. And if you do, it will change your life. So the first question for all of us is simply this. Who is Jesus? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? And I know there are people here today that haven't made that decision, that haven't seen it that clearly. Those are the three options. If you think there's another option, I would love to hear it, and so would C.S. Lewis, but sadly, that won't happen just yet. See, because the Jews had religion down, but they had empty religion. So here's my second question. Are we a religious bunch? I think, isn't the default modern answer, we're not religious? We don't have religion, we have faith. But don't we come to church, you know, just about every week? Don't we celebrate the eating of the body of Christ and the drinking of his blood? Don't we light candles in Advent? Or we have religion. We are a religious bunch. You better believe that religion is very important to the church. But not empty religion. If we do what we do to celebrate and to worship God, that isn't empty. If we see God in what we do as a church, that isn't empty. I'm going to ask you another question. If you had to make a case that you were a follower of Jesus, who or what would be your witnesses? Would you be able to put a solid case together to prove to somebody that you are a Christian? You see, the man that Jesus healed, there was no evidence in him that he became a follower of Jesus. See, Jesus found him in a temple, but going to the temple was just the natural thing to do after you were healed of something, because you had to get a certificate of whatever it was from the priest. The, you know, doctors were scarce and expensive, so you'd go to the priest, and the priest would say, clean, off you go. So that's probably why the man was there. He wanted to get his life back on track, not because he wanted to worship God. It's not through the things that we do alone that give the evidence of whether our faith is alive or dead. There are other telltale signs as well. Today's the third week of Advent, and we celebrate, well, we remember joy. That's our pink candle. And I read about why our candle is pink, and it's all to do with Easter. It's been flipped to Advent instead. Is there any evidence of joy in your life? See, joy isn't about being happy. And this is really helpful to know what joy is. The Greek word that we translate as joy is chara. Charis being grace. Chara means grace recognized. That's what joy means. It means recognizing grace. Can you see why you could flip Easter and bring it to Advent and say we celebrate joy at Christmas because we recognize the grace that has been afforded to us by the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus? Jesus says in verse 24, whoever believes in me passes from death to life. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about himself being the only way to an eternity of life. The alternative is an eternity of death. And what that means, we'll talk about another time. Joy is a sign that we don't have empty religion. It's not a smile on your face. It's a recognition of what Jesus has done for you. So who is Jesus? Is he a liar from the pit of hell? A lunatic who died for nothing? Or is he Lord? If he's Lord, where is the evidence? Could you make a convincing case Or is your faith dead? Are there no works? I don't say that to judge anybody here. That is for you to take before Jesus himself and say to him, where is the evidence in my life? And how can I be a more effective servant for you? How can I show other people that you are the Lord? Let's pray. God, ultimately that has to be our aim, that we want to be better servants of you. We want to become more like you. We want to mimic you. We want to want people to see you not just through our words, but through our works, through our joy, through our peace. God, we trust that you have specific things that you want each of us to do. And we thank you that you have called each of us to be your disciples. Lord, help us to be open to your Spirit prompting us. Where is the evidence? How can we be more like you? Amen.